Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the first chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. And you may or may not have noticed that we went on vacation a few weeks ago, again. Took some time off, a couple weeks, went to Florida. It was beautiful. Highs in the 60s and 70s. And we did have a good time. Been back for a week or two, and the people have noticed that we were gone, asked how it was, and I say something like, it was great. It was wonderful. I really liked it. And this from a guy who likes living where he lives and who likes working where he works. And I know that some of you also sometimes take vacations, and I know that you generally like vacation. Even if you also like living where you live and working where you work, you may or may not know that Jesus also seems to like to live where he lives, work where he works, and he also liked to take a vacation. Makes sense. The one who created the universe in 6 days and then rested on the seventh knows about the need for a day off or for a time of vacation, a time to rest and recuperate, recharge, and actually enjoy the fruits of that creation. Yeah, Jesus knew about days off and vacations. It's just that he doesn't seem to be very good at it. Doesn't seem to be very good at it. It's probably not his fault. You know, there's a lot going on here the last couple weeks. He's still in Capernaum, like last week, but he's in a different location within the city. The new location is a house, and the house is said to be owned by Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. And this sounds odd to us, doesn't it? That two brothers would own a house together. I have three brothers, and the idea of owning a house with them or one of them has never even been on my radar, and I don't think probably on theirs. Not so much in the time of Jesus, and for most of human history. And this concept of one family owning one house and only one or two generations living in that house is a relatively new thing. World War II, post-World War II, is when Americans started buying houses in large numbers. And the nursing home, we euphemistically call them a lot of other things, is likewise a very recent development. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, 18th century Britain, 19th century America, the family was responsible for the care of their own elderly, and often that meant that at some point, grandma or grandpa or both moved in with the family. My great-grandfather Bengt came over from Sweden, so did my great-grandmother Olivia back 100 years ago or so. And my grandfather, great-grandfather, as you may know, died very young when my grandfather was just a few years old. And so his mother, my great-grandmother Olivia, didn't have a husband. And towards the end of her life, she moved in with grandpa and grandma. Not so much of that anymore. It used to be pretty common. And the family still are responsible for their elderly. And actually, it'd be good to know that a very small percentage, like maybe under 10%, of the elderly actually end up in the nursing home. Most end up in their own homes, but not very many move in with the children. And such a thing is seen by many of us as a recipe for disaster, and not without good reason. Not so much in the time of Jesus, when such a thing would have been not only very common, but the norm. We said last week that archaeologists began digging in the ancient city of Capernaum in the late 60s. We said that they found in the ruins of the ancient city of Capernaum the ruins of at least two synagogues and a house. A house, many houses, but one house thought to be the place where this text today took place. It was a nice house, and it looks like two or three families lived in two or three separate wings of the house. The ancient equivalent to the modern day mother-in-law apartment, or as the euphemism goes, the secondary suite the secondary suite. Whatever house in Capernaum it was, Mark tells us that it was owned by Simon, Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and that Jesus immediately left the synagogue and went to that house, along with James and John, the twin sons of Zebedee, who were also native to Capernaum, who were, like Peter and Andrew, fishermen. And when we talk about fishermen, we're talking about people who had a business, who owned boats, who owned ships, who were able to afford a nice house, like the one that Peter and Andrew had in Capernaum. And that word immediately occurs several times here, very quickly. And it seems to have the meaning, the Greek word there is oithous, as we went from here to there, not so much as immediately right after the other thing. It means one thing happened, then another thing happened, kind of like the English might say, straight away, he went from the synagogue to the house. And when Jesus and the four entered the house, likely they were on a social visit. And it was not until Jesus and the four fishermen entered the house that he's informed that the mother-in-law of Simon Peter was sick. Her illness is described by a symptom. She had a fever. And what was it that caused the fever? Well, they didn't know. A fever is an elevated body temperature and is usually caused by anything from a viral or bacterial infection all the way to cancer. If you look at all the things caused by a fever on Wikipedia or somewhere else on the internet, there's a laundry list of things that can cause a fever. In those days, a person who had a fever was probably going to get better in a few days, but maybe she was going to die. Jesus puts any uncertainty to rest. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, like Prince Charming did with Snow White. And the fever left her, and she served them, like Snow White served the seven dwarfs, or like any other woman, or in my generation, men also, who find visitors in the house, you serve them, of course. And then things started to get a little bit crazy. For a while, Jesus and the four fishermen were probably able to kick back, relax, eat and drink, and talk about that conversation with that one demon that was inside that one guy earlier in the day in the synagogue, and about how Jesus told the demon to hush and come out of the guy, and it did. And now, Peter's mother-in-law, who had a fever, who is now cooking dinner, and about that time, things started to get a little bit crazy. They waited until dark, probably because of the stigma attached to them and theirs. You know, parents raise their children. They get to be adults, and then they start to make their own choices. And sometimes they make good choices, sometimes not so good. They're adults, and yet there is sometimes a stigma attached to maybe good parents whose children make maybe not very good choices. It's not fair, it's not right, but it is. Likewise, there was at that time, and still in our time, a great stigma attached to the people who were being brought to Jesus, and to the people bringing them, their caregivers in a day before nursing homes, the kind of people who would today be somewhat marginalized by society. They're described by Mark using the very general word for bad or sick. And we would say of these people being brought to Jesus that they were in a bad way, or maybe in a bad place, spiritual, physical, or both. Spiritually, physically, or both. I find it interesting that modern science is catching up with the Bible in this regard also. The Bible, which in many and various ways has always seen the relationship between physical health and mental health. On a very basic level, if you have a cold or the flu, a physical illness, then you probably don't feel very good a mental condition, you probably don't feel like doing a whole lot of stuff. If you're well, then you're going to generally feel good and want to do things. I don't know about you, but I am generally in favor of feeling good. I'm generally against having the flu or other illnesses, and I am in favor of vacations. So they waited till it was dark. And then we see this flowing stream of humanity making their way to that house in Capernaum, the one owned by Peter and Andrew, the house where Peter's mother-in-law had been healed by Jesus. The same man who had cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue, right in the middle of the church service, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. There were no streetlights in Capernaum, no flashlights, no headlights, only the light from 1,000 lamps and 1,000 windows in the city. But the focus of the entire population of these 1,500 souls was on that door. That door where the light of the world glowed brightly. That door that everybody wanted to get close to. That door to health and healing for people who were sick and ailing from a plethora of illnesses of body and soul, of both. And it was a little bit crazy. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak. They knew him. You know, it's one thing to heal we would call that probably an acute disease, something that's a bug that's going to last a little while, then go away. These people are chronically ill. That's the word for chronically ill people here. People have been sick for a long time, who are terminal, who are incurable, and yet he heals them all. And then dawn began to break on the eastern horizon. And like a herd of photophobiacs, that's a real word, photophobiacs, people who don't like light, you may suffer from that, probably because of the same stigma that we talked about earlier, as quickly as they came, they're all gone. They're all gone before it gets light. And so we have a day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Saturday morning, get up, go to church, preach a sermon, get interrupted by that demon inside of that guy, engage in a conversation with the demon and the demon's homes, cast out the demons, then on across town to the house where the woman has a fever, heal her illness and kick back for just a little while, and then at dusk begins the long train of suffering, and one by one, through the night, he heals each and every one of them of each and every of their diseases. And now he seems to be a little bit tuckered out. And we talk about the two natures of Jesus, that he is truly and fully and completely God, that he is truly and fully and completely man. And we have just observed God doing what God will do, restore broken creation in the broken bodies and spirits of those broken people. And now he does what a man does when he's had a rough day. He rose and went to a desolate place where he prayed. Yeah, Jesus seems to be a little bit tuckered out. And several times in the New Testament, we see the very human Jesus needing some Jesus time, time away from the hustle and bustle of ministry, to a place where he is not responsible to say or do anything. You know what I'm talking about? A bad day fishing is better than a good day at work. And one of the things I enjoyed most about my vacation was I didn't have to do anything. I followed other people to the places where we ate. I followed people to the rides we were going on. I didn't have to really think or do much of anything. In her book, Quiet, The Power of Introverts in a World That Can't Stop Talking, Susan Cain, the author, makes the case that most Americans are introverts. We need downtime alone And very few people, she says, are actually extroverts who are energized by being around other people. She asserts that part of modern life is almost constantly being compelled to be more outgoing, to be an extrovert. And for many of people, it starts with, you're too shy, you should be less shy. And for many Americans, that's just not the way they're built. And I'm not saying that Jesus was or was not an introvert. I'm just saying that it had been a busy 24-hour cycle and that he rose and went out into the country. It means an uninhabited place. We've seen that word before. That's what it means, to go to a place where there aren't any people. He goes out in the middle of the cow pasture, into the hickory grove, to be alone. To be alone. And Simon, Peter, and those who were with him searched for him. Now that verb searched occurs only one time in the New Testament here, but it is found several times in the secular literature of the day and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it means to hunt. It means to hunt. The word is almost always used in connection with hunting. They hunted for Jesus. I don't hunt much. Might be a rabbit going down pretty soon. It's bothering our stuff that we like to eat. Don't hunt much. Don't claim to have any understanding about the nuances of the hunt. But I think I get the general idea of hunting. The hunter is trying to find the hunted, and the hunted is trying to avoid being found by the hunter. And Jesus is going out into the cow pasture to get away from people, and those same people are hunting for him like Amos Slade hunted for the fox. They hunted for Jesus, and they found him and said to him predictably, everyone is searching for you. Sounds a lot like Mary when he was 12. Everyone is searching for you. And I don't know for how long that vacation of Jesus lasted. That's what I mean by he wasn't very good at taking vacations. People kept interrupting him. But we do know that his vacation wasn't long enough, because, of course, we know that no vacation is long enough. And we get the idea that during that time of praying to his Father, of meditating on the Word, perhaps the very human Jesus, still trying to come to grips with the relationship between that and his being God, theologians are still trying to come to grips with that concept. They hunt for him, they find him, they tell him that everybody's looking for you, and he says, scope. Let us go to the other side of the other towns. Let's go. Vacation is over with for Jesus again. Time to get back to it. Time to leave here, to leave this uninhabited place where there are no people. Time to depart from the cow pasture. The vacation was good. He got a lot of praying done. Time to leave. And then a purpose clause, let us go on to the other towns so that I might preach there also, because that is why I came out. And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons, because that's why he came out. In fact, that's why he came to the earth in the first place. You don't really have to. It was not unwillingly. It was willingly that he left his heavenly home to come to this earth, to be born a man, to suffer and die on the cross, to take away all of our sins, and to preach the gospel, and to cast out demons and do other miracles. Time to go. And he goes. Jesus does miracles during this Epiphany season. We see a lot of them for two reasons. First, to confirm in believers that he is already God, that he is God incarnate. The non-believers don't believe it. when the believers see his miracles, they know that he is God. And secondly, he does miracles to give us a picture of the kingdom of heaven, paradise restored, what it's going to be like in heaven. And so he comes to us these days through his word, the preaching of the gospel, through miraculous things like taking water and using that water to wash away sins and birth new people, and to give to us his very body and blood, a foretaste of the heavenly feast to come, the heavenly feast, in the place where there will be no sickness, where it will be days off and vacation all the time. I don't know about you. I don't particularly like sickness. I do particularly like days off and vacation. That's heaven. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.